Book of Jeremiah, chapter 24, as we continue our study through the Old Testament. Jeremiah, chapter 24. Now, since chapter 21, the prophet Jeremiah had stood up to the political and the civil leadership with a message of rebuke. He also spoke directly to the religious leaders. Many of them were listening to the false prophets that were leading the people astray. And Jeremiah was well aware of the fact that the Babylonians were coming and that the people were going to be deported from the land. And he had prophesied concerning this. And sure enough, in 597 BC, the Babylonians deported King Jehoiachin. And also in that first deportation to Babylon were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, also the prophet Ezekiel. All of them were taken in that deportation. And that was a discouraging time for the prophet because he had been warning the people repeatedly and yet they didn't listen. And here some of his friends and loved ones are now being dragged away to Babylon. And this was a discouraging time for the prophet. However, in the midst of the distress, the Lord gave his prophet an encouraging vision of God's plan for the future. And how faithful the Lord is when you're in a season of discouragement or encountering something difficult to give you a word in due season that will carry you through. Jeremiah desperately needed a word from the Lord. And so the Lord provided a vision for him here in chapter 24. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket, it had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad.'" So he saw a vision of figs, two baskets right there in front of the temple. Now remember, he's discouraged over what's just happened. People have just been dragged away, and the Lord gives him this vision. He sees this one basket is full of very good figs, the other very rotten, very bad figs. Now following this vision, the Lord then gives him an interpretation of what it was that he had just seen. And then it says in verse 4, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart.'" Now, most of the Jews, when they saw or heard of this vision, you would think in their minds that they would look at the good figs representing those that were going to stay in Jerusalem. Those are the good figs, the ones that are going to endure. They're the ones that are going to stay, not the ones that are carried off into Babylon. Those are going to be the bad figs. No, the good figs are going to be the ones that stay here in the city of Jerusalem. However, what the Lord says is actually the opposite. The good figs were the ones that were taken into captivity, and the Lord assured Jeremiah that he was going to preserve them there, and then he would bring them back. Now notice it says that the Lord would take them there. Men like, as I said, Daniel, who would prophesy. He would have access to the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, be used powerfully as one of the most mightiest rulers and advisors to the mightiest ruler of the day. I mean, this was uniquely done by the Lord, putting Daniel right in that right spot. And then you have Ezekiel that's going to be prophesying and telling the people all of these things that he would be telling them. I mean, God had his hand upon those individuals that were taken there. And many people looked at this as something that was bad. But notice it says here, the Lord took them there for their own good. He took them there for their own good. Many people would say, this can't be good. This can't be God. How could God use this? God took them there for their own good, for their own benefit, because he wanted to do a work in their lives, which in turn would bring them back, and then they would have a heart for him. There are things that God will do in our lives that we don't necessarily agree with or doesn't seem right to us, but he does it for our own good. How many of you parents have ever done something for your child for their own good, but they didn't think it was for their own good? I'm telling you this for your own good. That's what God did. He allowed them to be taken out because he had a plan. He allowed them to be deported for a season in order that he could bring them back. And while they were there in Babylon, they would desire to know God once again. And the Lord said, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they'll be my people, and I'll be their God, and they shall return, notice this, with their whole heart. But they would not return with their whole heart, and they wouldn't have a heart to know God had God not allowed this to happen in their lives. So God allowed it so it would bring them back. And that was God's desire for them. And so the Lord took them out for their own good, that they would return to him. Jeremiah then receives insight into the second part of the vision, because there was another basket, this one full of rotten figs. In verse 8, and as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm. Now notice the difference. For their harm. To be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So here we have the opposite of the good figs. We have the rotten fruit. Those in the basket of rotten fruit were those who did not respond to the warnings of God, like King Zedekiah, who rebelled, the final king ruling in Jerusalem before he was destroyed. Those that were unwilling to yield to the plans and the purposes of God for their good ended up reaping the consequences for their harm. God had warned them. Jeremiah had told the people, listen, just go into captivity. God's going to take care of you. And those that did not resist, those who went, God blessed and brought them back. Those who resisted it and fought against it, it was for their harm. And so the Lord pronounces judgment. You have good fruit and you have bad fruit. When the Bible speaks of fruit in a person's life, it oftentimes refers to the byproduct of the choices that they have made. The Bible tells us you will know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their life. The Bible tells us that. Jesus, you remember, the Bible talks about the fact that a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit and a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. The fruit that comes from our lives depends upon what kind of seeds we sow. Did you know that? The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What kind of fruit is produced in your life and mine depends on what kind of seeds you're sowing. Are you sowing seeds to the flesh? If you're sowing to the flesh, you're going to have a flesh tree, man, and it's full of rotten fruit. Nothing good about that. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God, the Bible tells us. So if you sow to the flesh, continuing to sow to sin and continuing to sow to that, you're going to have fruit. It'll be there in a matter of time. You will have a harvest, but it'll be something that you don't want. It'll be rotten fruit. On the other hand, it says if you sow to the Spirit, man, if you're sowing into the things of God and your relationship with God, you are also going to reap what you've sown. And it's going to be unto eternal life, the blessing of sowing to the Spirit as opposed to the rotten fruit of the flesh. And the question is, what kind of plant do you want? What kind of life do you want? What kind of fruit do you want coming forth from your life? Rotten fruit or good fruit? Not only is the fruit that comes from our life depending upon the seeds that we sow, but secondly, the fruit that comes from our lives depends on where we choose to be planted. Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And then they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. But he said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire. It'll be done for you. And by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain. The fruit that comes from our life not only depends on the seeds that we sow, but where we desire to be planted. When it speaks of abiding, it speaks of dwelling. It speaks of like a tree putting its roots deep into the ground. Where are you choosing to abide? Who are you dwelling with? If you're dwelling with Jesus, the natural byproduct of dwelling with Jesus, you're going to have spiritual fruit. Man, the fruits of the Spirit are going to be coming forth from your life. Love and joy and peace and gentleness and patience and kindness and self-control. All of these things are going to come forth from your life because you're abiding in him. It's the natural byproduct of abiding in Jesus. To not abide in Jesus, to abide somewhere else, to not abide anywhere is to be like a branch that's just withering. There's nothing being produced. So the question is, what kind of seeds are you sowing? But also, where are you choosing to plant yourself? Are you planting yourself deep into your relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are you not planted there? You'll be able to tell. You'll be able to tell by inspecting the fruit. Just look at the fruit of your life, and that will tell you a lot about what it is you're sowing and where you are abiding. There's one final thing, in thinking about the fruit that comes forth from our lives. The fruit that comes forth from our lives, I believe, depends on the nourishment that we receive. The nourishment that we receive. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you would be rooted and grounded in love. When a tree is planted, it has to be watered. And as it's watered and it receives the nutrients necessary, it begins to grow. Paul said the benefit to bearing spiritual fruit, or how it is that that takes place, is because you're rooted. It's these agricultural metaphors, being rooted and grounded in Christ, and it's receiving the nutrients, like it says in the Psalms, that you're like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. It's because you're being watered. And what waters the tree? The Word of God. The Word of God waters my life, and then fruit then comes forth. So what are you sowing? Where are you planted? What kind of nutrients are you receiving? What are you feeding yourself? And that will determine what is coming forth from your life. If you have a lot of rotten fruit, then you've been sowing some rotten seeds, or haven't been abiding in the Lord. But if there's these fruits of the Spirit, it's because you've been sowing to the Spirit. And now you're reaping, and you're seeing these things come forth in your life. How important that is to abide in Jesus. As he said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Guys, we want to be fruitful Christians. We want to see spiritual fruit coming forth from our lives. And it's not something that we can work up on our own and try to produce. It is simply by abiding in Jesus. And you will be fruitful in your life as a believer, in your marriage, in your workplace, at your school, wherever it is God takes you. Because you're abiding in Jesus, God will make you fruitful wherever it is, because you're deeply rooted and planted in him. I encourage you to do that. Well, in chapter 25, at this point in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet is now at the midway point in his ministry. He's 23 years or so into the ministry. 23 years! I'm about at the midway point of my ministry, if I'm going by Jeremiah. But Jeremiah ministered for 40-something years, and he's midway through. And in chapter 1, verse 2, he began his ministry in 626 BC, and he would continue to minister until after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, a ministry, as I said, that encompassed a total of 40 years. And in this chapter, there is a reference to the time in which Jehoiakim was king, and he reigned for 11 years. Now, although he was the son of a godly king, Josiah, he did not follow in his father's footsteps. And during this prophecy, Josiah has now been dead for 4 years, and his son has been reigning in his place. And so he speaks this prophetic word to him. And in the first 14 verses of this chapter, Jeremiah directs his message to Israel. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he directs his attention toward all of the nations. So he starts out prophesying to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, then to all of the nations as a prophet. And so in verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all of the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, in the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you haven't listened. And the Lord has sent me to you all, or sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Don't go after other gods to serve them or worship them. Don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you.'" Verse 7, "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have not heard my words." You get the idea that at least four times here, in just a few verses, Jeremiah says, "You're not listening. I've said it over and over again. I rose up early. I came to you with a consistent message." 23 years of a consistent message, no response. In fact, 40 years of ministry and no response. That's a little discouraging. You know, if you preach the same message for 40 years and nobody gets saved, nobody responds, okay, I'm done. But Jeremiah couldn't. I mean, he had to do what God called him to do, but no one was listening. And so he says it over and over again. "We rose early. The Lord sent prophets beforehand. You didn't listen to them. You haven't heard. You haven't turned. You're not listening." In Jeremiah, this charge is made more than 30 times that you have not listened or obeyed. The verbal form occurs 44 times in 5 chapters, and the summons to listen is found in Jeremiah more than 30 times, though not all of those messages are addressed to Judah. But the theme is the same. People just didn't listen to what he said. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke of hearing and doing, of doing the will of God, of hearing the word of God and obeying it. The importance of listening and obedience is illustrated in the parable of the two sons. I mean, this is something that goes on and on. Jesus would say, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." If you're listening, now you can be hearing, but you don't necessarily have to be listening to what I'm saying. Your hearing can be very selective. You hear what you want to hear, but you don't hear what you should hear. That's what happened with the people. They heard it, but they didn't really listen to it. You ever tell somebody something? Ladies, don't answer. You know, sometimes you say something to your husband. "Did you hear me?" And he puts the TV on mute. I mean, it's just, did you hear what I said? Did you hear what I said? And sometimes I space out. I'll be reading something and somebody will say something to me. And then like 5 seconds later, "What did you just say?" Like, it took me a second because I was doing something and I didn't stop what I was doing to listen. Learn to be a listener. People appreciate it. But here, they were not listening to the warnings of God. They would not hear. And there are many people today that aren't listening to the warnings of God. They're just not listening. And it's not that the message isn't being proclaimed, or the circumstances or the signs are all around them, but they're just not willing to listen. In fact, the Bible tells us in the last days that people are going to heap up for themselves teachers. They're going to have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They're not going to hear what God's saying. They're not listening. Are you listening to what God's saying? The Bible encourages us not only to listen and to hear, but also to do what it is that we've heard, and not to deceive ourselves in thinking because we've listened or we heard it that we've actually done it. And so Jeremiah is warning the people repeatedly. And then the Lord says, because you would not listen, notice what happened. Verse 9, "Behold, I'll send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." Notice that. "He will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now make note of that, because this is the first time in Jeremiah's prophecy where he tells us how many years that they are going to be in captivity. Specifically, he says it's going to be for 70 years. Now, the 70 years was because they had been dwelling in the land since the time of Joshua for 490 years. During that time, they were supposed to, according to the law of God, every seventh year, give the land its proper rest. Just like the Lord gave his people on the seventh day, a sabbatical day, a day of rest, so the land every 7 years was supposed to have in the seventh year a Sabbath rest, and they would live off of what they had taken in the sixth year. God promised to provide, the land would have its rest. Well, for 490 years, they didn't do that. They disobeyed. And so you take 7 into 490, you come up with 70 years. Now the land's going to have its rest. God is going to displace his people. He is going to completely remove them. And for the next 70 years, the land will have its rest while the people are in captivity. And after that, the Lord will bring them back into the land after 70 years. That is why when you read the book of Daniel, remember, Daniel was a captive in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, it says, was reading the writings of Jeremiah. And he comes across a passage in Jeremiah where it talks about 70 years. And so he's getting towards the end of his life. And Daniel says, 70 years is almost up. And he starts praying and asking the Lord what he can do in light of the fact that their captivity is almost over and they're going to go back to the land. He was reading what Jeremiah had written so many years ago. Now, following the captivity of 7 years, or 70 years, pardon me, the Lord would then judge Babylon for its cruelty and for their pride. And he would remove them from being a superpower and replace them by several other kingdoms that would follow them. And that is what is recorded in the following verses, in verses 15 on down through 38. Basically, Jeremiah is pronouncing the judgment of God upon all of the nations. Judgment on Israel, now judgment on all of the other nations later on. And so in verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." Now, within the message of Jeremiah of judgment to all of the nations, there are several pictures that Jeremiah uses to describe the judgment of God. The first is a cup, the cup of God's wrath. It's a picture. They're going to take the cup of God's wrath, they're going to drink it, and they're going to experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God. This isn't the first time that this illustration has been used. The prophet Habakkuk speaks of this cup of judgment. Ezekiel talks about this cup of judgment. Isaiah talks about the cup of judgment. It is a picture that is used throughout the scriptures concerning God's judgment. Even in the New Testament, when you come to the book of Revelation chapter 14, you remember that it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and again he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels from the presence of the Lamb." It's a picture of the wrath of God. They're going to take this cup, they're going to drink it. But it's interesting, when you read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, you remember what he prayed? He said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Jesus had to take a cup, the cup of the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on him, the cup of his death. The disciples, you remember at one time, they said, "Lord, can we sit on your right hand and left hand when you come into glory? Is that okay with you?" James and John sent their mother to ask. And all the other disciples got upset. And Jesus responded to them and he said, "Are you ready to drink the same cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, "We're ready." Jesus said, "You're not ready, but you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink." Talking about what he was submitting to and what he was going to experience. Well, not only is the judgment of God seen as a cup that was to be taken and to be drunk, and then what would follow would be the judgment of God. But in verse 18, "Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, princes, and all his people." And then he just goes down, you can follow along here, and you could see all of those who would be experiencing the cup of God's wrath. They would have to drink it, and it would be passed on to the next nation as they would be judged by God. Verse 27, "Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall, rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city, which is called by my name, and should be utterly unpunished. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword out of all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord. So the first picture, a cup of wrath. But the next picture that he uses as an example is a wine press. Notice what it says as you move down to verse 30. Therefore, the prophecy against them with these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout, and those who tread the grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. Here there is a picture of the judgment of God in the form of a wine press. Oftentimes when grapes were taken and they were placed into the wine press, they would be crushed. And in that day, they would have a wine press and people would actually get in and they would begin to step on them. And they would crush them with their feet. And as they would crush them, the grapes would splash up. I know you're thinking I Love Lucy episode. But anyhow, they would squash those grapes. You know, that was the wine press. And they would squash them and they'd be crushed. And it would come up all over their legs. But in the scriptures, when it speaks of the wine press, the wrath of God is also described in this way. For example, in the book of Isaiah, the Bible says in chapter 63, I have trodden the wine press alone, and the peoples, no one was with me, and from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in mine anger and trampled them in my fury, and the blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. It is a picture of God with his wrath crushing a God-rejecting world and the blood on his robe. That's what the picture is. Like a wine press where the grapes are squashed. In the New Testament, again, in Revelation chapter 14, it is described in the same way when it says, the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. So Jeremiah says, when God judges the earth, it's going to be like drinking a cup of destruction. When God judges the earth, when God judges the nations, it's going to be like the squashing of grapes in a wine press. Very descriptive. But then also he uses another example of the judgment of God as a whirlwind. Look at what it says in verse 32. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Here Jeremiah tells us that when the judgment of God comes upon the nations, that it will be like a whirlwind, like a storm that just comes in and destroys everything in its way. If you've ever seen the damaging effects on the news of a hurricane or a tsunami or any of these things that we've seen even in recent days, and the destruction that's left in its path, and people just swept away without even, you can't find them, and cars lifted and thrown and ships overturned and all of these things, that's what the judgment of God is going to be like a whirlwind, like a storm coming in. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Hosea chapter 8, it speaks of the people. It says they have sown to the wind and they have reaped the whirlwind. They've sown to the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. And many today, they're just sowing to the wind of the flesh, the wind of sin. They're just rejecting God, rejecting God. Sadly, at some point, if they do not repent, God in his justice will judge the earth. Peter talks about it very clearly. He talks about the fact that the first time God judged the earth through water, but the next time God judges, he judges with fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the Bible says. It's not something that you necessarily get excited to talk about or that you look forward to speaking on, but it's the truth that's found in the Word of God. One day, God is going to judge a Christ-rejecting world in what is called the 7 years of tribulation. And it's, you think there's devastation currently, unprecedented what will take place during that time, as the book of Revelation records. But praise the Lord that there is a way to escape the judgment on a Christ-rejecting world by accepting Christ. There is a way of escape. He hasn't appointed us unto wrath, the Bible says, but unto salvation. And so we warn people like Noah did for 120 years, a preacher of righteousness, saying, turn and repent so that you don't experience the judgment of God. Jesus took your judgment on the cross. But if you reject the payment that he took for you, if you reject the price that was paid, then you pay your own price, and the price is you take your own judgment. He took it for you. But if you don't put your faith and trust in him, then you experience that judgment, that wrath of God. It's a frightening thing to consider, but nonetheless, it is the truth of God's word. In verse 34, we see the response of the leadership called the shepherds. In verse 34, wail, shepherds, cry, roll about in ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwelling are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So those that were in the leadership, those that were called the shepherds, they will be experiencing this as well. In chapter 26, now Jeremiah is called to give a message in the courts of the house of God, similar to a message that he gave earlier. But in verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak, do not diminish a word. Jeremiah goes to the house of the Lord, and as people were, as you know, coming in to worship, offer their sacrifices, they would leave and offer sacrifices and worship idols. So they'd come in, they'd go through the motions religiously, and then they would go out, and they would live immorally, and they would worship idols. And so Jeremiah is standing there as people were coming in, and he's warning them with this message of God. But God says something to Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, do not diminish a word. Don't water it down. Don't hold it back. Say everything I told you to say. There is indeed a danger today, even within the church, of diminishing the word of God. To diminish the word of God is to bring people into a place of a false sense of security. And there are certain things in the Bible that are rather controversial now. People don't want to talk about it. Well, you can't say that. And you even see it in the political realm, people being, you know, blasted and trying to find some hook into them so they can, you know, discredit them because they believe this, or they hold to the view of marriage. And now, you know, let me be clear on this. You know, people are trying to backpedal on what the truth is because they're diminishing it. But to diminish it is to take away from it. And God warns those that take away from the word of God. This isn't the time to be diminishing the word. And people, well, we don't want to offend people, so we can't say that because that might discourage them. Yes, but don't you think they'd be a lot more discouraged if they go to hell? I mean, seriously, you know, we want to pacify people and enable them on their way to destruction because, well, I don't want to, you're diminishing the word of God. Listen, I'm not saying, you know, you have to be brash or be arrogant or, you know, be somebody who's argumentative and angry when you share, but don't diminish it. Don't water it down. Don't make it say what it doesn't say just so, okay, they know God is love. Yes, he is. He is a God of love. It's wonderful. He is a God of love. He's also a God of justice. He couldn't be a God of complete and total perfect love if he wasn't a God of justice, because that would go against what perfect love is. So he has to be all of those attributes, but don't diminish it. And churches that diminish the word of God, they might fill up. But God's going to hold those preachers accountable that diminish and take away and water down the message of the word of God. And personally, I don't want to stand before God and be accountable for diminishing his word. And so that may not make you the most popular preacher. We're going to find out really quickly here. Jeremiah was not like, yay, we love you. Can you come and share at our church? He wasn't that popular. But Jesus never said you were going to be popular. He actually said you're going to be hated. So that was what he told us beforehand. Don't diminish it. Well, I don't want my neighbors to, like, you know, not want to talk to me anymore. Friend, what if you never see them again? Like, for eternity. I mean, this is, you know, just kind of have to reason within ourselves, kind of shake ourselves out of, you know, just our own complacency and apathy. And so he said, don't diminish it, Jeremiah. Don't you water it down. Say everything I told you to say. And he did. For it says, notice in the next verse, verse 3. Now notice why the Lord told him to say this. He said, verse 3, this is the Lord speaking. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Do you see that? The Lord says, Jeremiah, don't diminish it, because you know what? Maybe they'll respond. Maybe they'll listen to you. 23 years, Lord, no one's listening. But maybe this will be the time. Maybe this will be the moment when they actually listen to you and turn and repent and get right. So don't diminish it. And then it says, Jeremiah now speaks. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like Shiloh and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? All the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. See, I told you he wasn't popular. What was it about Shiloh that got them so upset? What does that even mean? What is he talking about? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Eli was the priest and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were serving in the temple, they were wicked men. And there was corruption in the priesthood, and there was corruption in the leadership. And so what was going to happen is God was going to judge them. And God revealed it to Samuel. Now, Shiloh was basically the place where the tabernacle was set up after the nation of Israel came into the promised land. That was the place where they would worship. The tent was set up. They would have the Ark of the Covenant there. They would come and worship the Lord in Shiloh. That's where it was until it was moved to Jerusalem. But there in Shiloh is where it started. But you remember God judged them. The Philistines came in. They took the Ark. They desecrated the tabernacle. And Shiloh was left in ruins because they disobeyed and didn't listen to the Lord. In fact, when one of Eli's sons, his daughter-in-law had a baby, she brought the baby forth. His two sons died in battle, and even his daughter-in-law died while she was giving birth to a child that she named Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. And that's what happened. That's what happened in Shiloh. And it was known throughout their history. And Jeremiah says, what happened back in Shiloh, this was going to happen again. And when he said that, they were furious. And they wanted him put to death. How could you say such a thing? That God would judge us that way like he did in Shiloh. That can't be right. And so they wanted to kill him. But look at what it says in verse 10. Now when the prince of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord. And they sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And all the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die. For he has prophesied against this city, and you have heard with your ears. Now here we see Jeremiah's defense. He's being accused. Now he makes a defense. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you've heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings, obey the voice of the Lord your God, and then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he's pronounced against you. As for me, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on the city, on the inhabitants, for truly the Lord sent me to speak all these words in your hearing. So they're accusing him. This man deserves to die. He's in the house of the Lord saying, we're going to become like Shiloh. We need to get rid of this guy. He's discouraging everybody. And Jeremiah says, listen, all I have said is what God told me to say. And I'm saying this to you in order, notice, that he would repent. He doesn't diminish it. He stands right up and he says, amend your ways, obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will relent concerning the doom that's going to come upon you. But if you put me to death, just know you're just going to bring more innocent blood upon yourselves. Now, even still, God was reaching out to his people in that moment to repent. But they didn't. But it says in verse 16, so the princes, all the people, said to the priests and the prophets, this man doesn't deserve to die. He's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of they ever put him to death? Did they not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. So here they defend Jeremiah. They stand up and they say, listen, let's look back at our history. When King Hezekiah was reigning and he was a godly king, the Lord sent him a prophet. And Micah prophesied to him and said, listen, God's going to plow this place. God's going to wreck this place if you don't repent. And so what did Hezekiah do? He repented. He got right with the Lord. Jeremiah is doing the exact same thing, and they even acknowledge the fact that in the past they had repented, but get this, they didn't repent. They even know the story of their history when God relented from doing them harm, and they even agree with what Jeremiah is saying. They realize that what he's saying is right, but they still don't repent. You just think, that doesn't make any sense. They knew what was right. They had seen God work before, but they'd hardened their hearts and they wouldn't listen. How is that possible? How can you hear it repeated over and over and even acknowledge the fact that God's done it before, but you won't listen to it? Listen, the heart can be hard. It can be deceitful. It can be so hard and we justify it. I know, hey, listen, I saw God work before in so-and-so's life. I've seen it happen. I know all about this. And yet we justify it and we know what the end result's going to be. And yet we won't obey. What else could Jeremiah do? Nothing. Now, after this, Jeremiah was protected. He was released. But there was another man who prophesied. In verse 20, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shimei, Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So he had a similar message. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid, and he fled, and he went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and the other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, who killed him with the sword, cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Jehoiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Now, there's a difference here between Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching a bold message, and he stands his ground saying, do with me whatever you want. Urijah preaches a similar message. He also has the same threat. He decides to jump ship and go to Egypt and hide out. They come and find him, bring him back, put him to death, and Jeremiah is spared where Urijah was put to death. A comparison between the two ministries. One man, he's just willing to lay it down. Whatever, okay. Whatever's going to happen, let it happen. Another man ran for his life. Perhaps they put him to death because Jeremiah was seen still as a patriot to his people, where Urijah left to Egypt to try to hide out. I don't know what the reason is. The Bible doesn't tell us. But nonetheless, when you draw a comparison, you see a unique difference between these two men. They both had a similar message. Both had similar consequences for the messages they preached. One man stood up. One man didn't. One man's life was spared. The other man's life wasn't. And so you can take from that what you want to take from that. Chapter 27, it says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now here we have one of Jeremiah's action sermons, an illustration. Thus says the Lord to me, make yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them, saying to them, to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beasts that are on all the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm. I've given it to whomever I've seen proper to me. And now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have given him to serve him. So all the nations shall serve him, his son and his son's sons, until the time of the land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So here Jeremiah now is told by the Lord, I want you to take a yoke. Now a yoke was one of those things that you would put on an oxen, which they would plow with. It was basically a thing that you'd put on, and on the oxen, it was a piece of equipment that made them submissive. And so Jeremiah, wearing this yoke upon himself, was saying, we're about to go into Babylon. And he puts it on as an illustration of what's about to happen. We're going to have a yoke upon us, and you better put it on, you better wear it. If you resist it, it's going to be worse for you. So he actually illustrates what God's wanting him to preach. And so he tells them, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come down. He's going to destroy everything. He's going to make, the Lord's going to allow all the nations to serve him. Verse 8, it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I'll punish, says the Lord, with the sword of famine and the pestilence until I've consumed them by his hand. Therefore, don't listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy a lie to you. To remove you far from your land, I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord. They shall till it and dwell in it. So here Jeremiah is giving a word to all of these nations surrounding, saying, listen, put the yoke on. Put it on. If you put it on, I'll preserve you. When Nebuchadnezzar comes and he begins to conquer the known world, just yield to it. It's part of my plan. If you resist it, if you don't put that yoke on, you're going to be destroyed. But if you put it on, I'll let you stay in your land. You can till the ground, but you need to adhere to this. It was a warning. Now, can you imagine Jeremiah saying this? Saying this to this nation of fighters and soldiers, you need to yield to the enemy. God said so. I mean, how could you? He was not a popular prophet. Imagine somebody standing up and saying that to us today. Saying that to the United States. Hey, listen, you need to yield to the enemy. What? That guy put him in, you know, that's what Jeremiah was facing. That's what he was experiencing. And so, after this, I spoke, verse 12, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all the words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation, will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, don't listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and you may perish by the prophets who prophesy to you. And so here he is telling King Zedekiah. Now, meanwhile, Jeremiah is prophesying these words, and there are other men prophesying the exact opposite of what he's saying. And their messages are the exact opposite of one another. And Jeremiah is saying to the king, don't listen to them. They're lying to you. And they're saying, don't listen to him. He's lying to you. And they're saying, don't listen. And so it's back and forth. Now listen, a first deportation has already taken place. So there's people already who have left the land. So it's already happened. But what these prophets were saying is, hey, listen, they're all going to come back. Just give it time. They're all going to come back. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Now notice the false prophets as we go on. I spoke to the priests and all the people saying, thus says the Lord, don't listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you saying, behold. Now this is what the false prophets were saying. Look at verse 16. Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. They prophesy a lie to you. Don't listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts. This is basically a list of everything that Solomon built. All these things that he built, that he put into the temple. In the remainder of the vessels that are in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah and Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the nobles. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain, the house of the Lord and the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they'll be carried away into Babylon. They shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them. So Jeremiah is saying, Listen, the prophets are telling you that all the vessels are going to be brought back, but they're not going to be brought back. Those that have already been taken, Nebuchadnezzar is coming back for the rest of it. It's just a matter of time. Put yourself under the yoke. If you don't put yourself under the yoke, the temple's going to be destroyed. The walls are going to be destroyed. People's lives are going to be destroyed. Yield to it, but they wouldn't. Finally, I want you to see this. In chapter 28, and it happened in that same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hanani, here's one of the false prophets, Azar of Gibeon, he spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priest to all the people. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now remember, Jeremiah's wearing the yoke. And they're both standing there. Jeremiah's got the yoke on, this guy doesn't. And within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will bring back to this place, notice, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, I'll break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So imagine, here's Jeremiah standing there with the yoke on. And he's saying, put the yoke on. Hananiah is standing over there saying, God's going to break the yoke of Babylon. Everybody's coming back. In fact, the king that was carried away captive, he's coming back too. Everything's coming back. God's going to restore us. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Now notice what happens. Verse 5, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Fine. Hey, that would be, in other words, Jeremiah saying, that'd be great. That'd be awesome, man. I really love your prophecy. It's false, but boy, that would be wonderful if that actually happened. Wonderful. Amen to that. But then notice the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. And the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, well, that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So Jeremiah is basically contradicting everything Hananiah said. Well, hey, when that happens, we'll know that you're actually a legitimate prophet. Because listen, Jeremiah had prophesied that people were going to be taken away captive. And guess what happened? They were taken away captive. He had been dead on up to this point. Hananiah is just speaking out of his own heart and saying, God's going to bring them back. Jeremiah says, all right, if that's really the case, then we'll see when God brings them back. If you're really a prophet, because everything Jeremiah has said had come to pass. Hananiah was just speaking out of his own heart to receive the praise of the kings. And then notice this, verse 10, Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. And then he spoke in the presence, thus says the Lord, even so I'll break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Within a space of, now he's calling it out, 2 years. It's going to happen in 2 years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him, and I've given him the beasts of the field also. And the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hasn't sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. In this year you shall die because you've taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. God takes very seriously false prophets. And here he's saying he's going to break the yoke that Jeremiah is wearing. Then he physically takes it off of Jeremiah's neck and he breaks it in front of the king. Very dramatic. That's what God's going to do. And then the Lord tells Jeremiah, you go tell Hananiah, the yokes of wood have now been replaced with the yoke of iron. You won't be able to break that. And furthermore, he died because he caused the people to trust in a lie rather than the truth. A yoke placed upon them, a yoke that would be, if they would yield to it, they would be able to survive. If they resisted it, well, then they would be destroyed. Sadly, Zedekiah did not listen to the true prophets of God, but to the false prophets. He heard what he wanted to hear rather than what God wanted him to hear. You know, as I conclude tonight, I want you to turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 11. This is where we will conclude. In Matthew chapter 11, the Bible does have something to say about yokes, doesn't it? And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers." Talking about that kind of a relationship with non-believers, yoked with them, because you don't plow the same direction. It just doesn't work. But Jesus also spoke about a yoke, didn't he? If you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus, some have suggested, because he was a carpenter, it's not necessarily validated, but some people have suggested perhaps he made yokes. I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus here says to the person that is weary, that is heavy laden, that is burdened down, that is yoked to something that is just crippling, he said, "Take my yoke upon you. Link yourself to me. Yoke yourself to me. And learn from me." Because he says here, "I am gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Did you come in here tonight with a heavy yoke, as it were, a burden upon you? Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Connect yourself to me. My yoke's easy. It's light." He wants to lift the burden. I just felt tonight that that would be the place to conclude. But notice it's an invitation. You have to come to him. And if you come to him and then you link yourself to him, he promises to give you rest. Maybe you're burdened tonight. Jesus is the great burden bearer. Someone told me early on that Jesus can bear our burdens. His shoulders are much bigger than ours. And it's important to cast all of your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. And it literally means to throw those things over onto Jesus. Just cast this burden onto the Lord and he'll give you rest. Do you need rest? Do you need your burden to be lightened tonight? Well, then you got to come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus and you link yourself to him and you yoke yourself to him, you're equally yoked. It's amazing how when you're yoked to Jesus, that the burden that seems so heavy, suddenly you feel yourself being able to carry it. Because ultimately, he's doing the heavy lifting. You know what I'm saying? I'm just linking myself to him, and he's doing it. But he's carrying me, and he's bringing me through this. And he'll do the same for you. So I encourage you tonight to come to Jesus. Maybe it's a burden of sin. Maybe, and listen, sin is a heavy burden, man. It'll bury you. Did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? It's a wonderful book. But there's this picture in the book of Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim is leaving the city of destruction and he has this enormous burden, imagine a huge backpack, a huge weight, and he's just carrying it and it weighs him down. It's a burden of sin, really. It's what the picture is. And he carries it and he carries it and he carries it. And finally, as he's making his way to the celestial city, he finally comes to the cross. He comes to the cross. And when he comes to the cross, It's like the whole thing just, it falls off and the burden is lifted. The weight's been taken off. If you have this burden of sin, friend, come to Jesus. Let him take that. He took it. But you have to turn from it. Lord, take this from me. Repent of it. Turn it over to him. And you'll find his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You'll find rest in Christ. Father, tonight we thank you so much that you indeed are the great burden bearer. Lord, I pray if there are any here this evening who have come, as your word says, and are heavy laden. Lord, maybe it's not because of sin. Maybe it's just the cares of the world or the stress of the day. Lord, I pray right now that every burden would be lifted, that every care would be cast over to you. And Lord, we would walk out of here tonight yoked, linked, connected to you in such a way that the burden is no longer a burden. So Father, whatever that means for folks in here tonight, Lord, do that work by your Spirit in this place. Just encourage you as you're seated there. Whatever you're carrying tonight, just in the quietness of your own heart, surrender it over to Jesus. Say, Lord, I give this to you. I don't really know what to do. I'm not really sure the steps to take. But I do understand you're good. And I do understand the invitation to come to you. So, by faith, I come to you. And once again, I give this over to you. Just do that right now. And Lord, I pray that you would replace those burdens with the peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, with faith to believe the promises of God. With rest. With a heart of worship. Do it now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Oh, praise God. He's good. If you need prayer tonight, I encourage you, come on up after the service. We'd love to pray with you. Again, maybe you need someone to intercede on your behalf, to pray with you. Maybe you're sick tonight. We do believe that God is still able to heal. So maybe you need prayer. We'd love to pray with you. For whatever your need is, just come up for prayer. We'll be up front. If not, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Hope you can join us Saturday morning for the baptism. It'll be a great time, man, just rejoicing together, seeing what God's done in people's lives over this summer. It's been tremendous, the faithfulness of God. God bless you this week as you yoke yourself to Jesus. That's equally yoked. For sure. Let's close in a chorus, shall we? God bless you.